cover a little bit of ground tonight in the story of King David. And I pray to God for the Holy Spirit to edify everyone here. David, if you remember, the last chapter was a real highlight because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is one of the top chapters of the whole Old Testament, the Lord, David was going to build God a house. David built his own house out of cedar. And he said, well, God's throne, which is the ark, is out in a tent back there. And God's been living in a tent ever since Moses came out of Egypt. And so he says, isn't it time to build a house? And of course, he didn't just come out of the blue with that. That's in Deuteronomy. That was the plan all along. Eventually, that there would be a place where the ark would rest. And that would be, as it says in God's terminology, where I would place my name. Because in the Bible, the name is the whole person. It's everything. That's why we always sing about the name and everything. It's everything. Not just the word that they call you. It's everything you stand for. And so David says, I think I want to do that. And the prophet Nathan says, sure, go for it. But that night, Nathan had a dream from God and said, no, David is not going to build my house, but I'm going to build him a house. And of course, he wasn't talking about a physical house. He's talking about a dynasty. And this is the first king that had a dynasty. And the point that's so important about this, he says, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give Israel a wider place to live in. And I'm going to establish your sons. They'll be sons of God. I'll treat them like a father. The sons of David will be sons of God. David, you and your sons will be sons of God. That's why in the coronation psalm, Psalm 2, it says, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Okay. Your sons will be sons of God. And one of your sons will reign on the throne forever and will bring in the kingdom of God. And that is none less than Jesus Christ, the son of David, right? So that was fantastic. Now, in chapter 8, he demonstrates, the Holy Ghost demonstrates how the Lord made a name for David and fulfilled his promise. So after it came to pass, David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, remember that the promised land that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was full of invaders, full of foreigners. God had told them, drive them out, I'll help you. But they didn't believe God enough to drive them out. So they always had these thorns in their side. Now, what is that like in our life as Christians? God has saved us from our sins. So why do Christians still struggle with so much sin? You're supposed to drive them out. You're supposed to kill them. And none of the kings and none of the judges had ever successfully done that, although God had done many, many miracles. But now that David's on the throne, God says, I'll make your name great and I'll expand a place for Israel. And he began to execute the job that all the kings of Israel, all the judges before could not do. He began to drive out the invaders. Now, let me explain a few things. The word Philistine itself means invader. Okay, Philistines didn't belong there. They came in. Okay, just like sins don't belong in our life, they come in. All right, and you're supposed to mortify them. You're supposed to put them to death. Well, David took Metheg-Amma. Okay, now this is a big word, but it's not a city and it's not a person. The word, the expression in the Hebrew means the bridle of the mother. Okay. And what that means is he took the main city of the Philistines. The one that was like a bridle in Israel's mouth that was used to control the nation. He took it. And that city is called Gath. Gath. Does anyone know the Gath's most famous citizen? Goliath. That was the city. The Philistines were like a bridle in the mouth of Israel. And King David took that stronghold. Now look, there are things in people's lives that are like a bridle that the devil uses to turn them whichever way he wants. Strongholds, powerful places in people's lives where they've yielded to evil so much that they're under the control of the devil. What this is telling us is that Jesus Christ, the heavenly King David, can give us the power and break up these strongholds and set our lives free from all sins. He can turn people's lives around. Being a Christian is not just being forgiven. Being a Christian is a steady progress where the power of sin is absolutely shattered through the power of Jesus Christ. Okay? So he took Gath, all right? He took the main city and broke the back of the Philistines. You know, for centuries, the Philistines have been a problem. But when King David came into his prominence and God began to bless him, he broke the back of the Philistines and drove them out of the life of Israel. He smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured, he to be put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Now, this is gruesome. In modern day, they'd call this a war crime. He took the Moabites. He went to war with the Moabites. That was his, one of his ancestors was a Moabite, Ruth. And she became a Jew. She became Christian in our way of speaking. She became a believer in God as the grandmother of King David and the great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. When David was running from Saul, he kept his father and mother hidden with the Moabites because they were family. But then he went to war with the Moabites. Why? Well, there's two different reasons why. Number one, and this is what the rabbis say, that the Moabites killed David's parents. You never hear from David's parents again. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what the rabbis say, and historians and commentators, and even Josephus said the Moabites killed David's parents. Number two, because the Moabites helped the enemies in other wars. So he went to war on them. And what he did, they put up a stiff resistance. So when he was done, he took the Moabite army and made them lay on the ground. And then he took measuring cords. Now, this is really weird, but he measured out one third of them. Probably the ones that were willing to go along with the new program. He kept them alive. He killed the other two thirds. Okay, this is what it's saying. Now, look, I'm glad we live in the New Testament. We're not supposed to kill people. But you are supposed to be that ruthless with sin, with evil in your own life, with your own passions, with your own temper, with your own lusts, with alcohol, with drugs, with illicit sexuality. Put it to death. Don't spare any of it. Okay. And then it goes on to say, now he says he took the Moabites, divided them by lines, and killed all but a third. Then David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. So there's a Syrian king on the way to where we call Arachnaut by the Euphrates River, on his way to recover part of his kingdom that he lost, but he was in the Holy Land. David smote him and beat him in a battle. Hadadezer means the help of Hadad. Hadad is a foreign pagan god that we come to know of as Baal, or the master. He's Satan, okay? Satan will help. Well, Satan didn't help him. And then he got desperate when King David attacked him, so he went to Syria to get some auxiliary troops, and they couldn't help either. But God helped David, okay? So the help of the devil is vain, but God will help those who fear him. Verse 4, David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 footmen, and David hocked all the chariot horses, but reserved of them 100 chariots. So he had 1,000 chariots, and David ruined 900 of them, but he did keep 100. Now, why would David ruin 900 chariots? Because the law of God for Israel was that a king is not to accumulate chariots, wives, and gold. Some, like David said in one of the Psalms, some trust in chariots, some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You got to realize, in these battles in the Bible, when the children of Israel go out to war, they're on foot. Everyone else has got chariots. Everyone else has war horses. Everyone else has these powerful instruments of war. They're out there on foot. Those people had faith, didn't they? But he kept 100, so he kept a reasonable amount, but he got rid of the 20,000 footmen and hacked the chariot horses. Verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000. So one of the things, if we were looking at a map, which we're not, you would see basically what David's doing is going north and west, east and south. And he's just pushing all of the enemies out of the Holy Land. He is going to war. He has extended the kingdom of Israel up to Damascus, out to the Euphrates River, and way down south to Edom. You see, when God originally gave the Holy Land to the children of Israel, it was from the river in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. Today, if you looked at Israel on a map, it's just a little thin, odd-shaped diamond. This Jordan is in the Euphrates. That's the land God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? The only time that it ever was fulfilled that they went to the true borders was in the days of David and Solomon. You know why that is? Because the victories that he had were spiritual, primarily. That as long as there's leadership and the people fear God and worship God, God would give them the victory. But when they worshiped idols, they lost everything. It all got taken away from them, okay? And eventually the whole thing got taken away from them and was gone for 2,000 years. It was only since 1948 that there's even been an Israel again on this earth. Why? Moses said, you're going to go after idols and then God's going to strip your land away from you. Then why are they back in the land? Does that mean they're holy now? No, they're not holy. But Moses also said, in the very last of the last days, I'll bring you back into the Holy Land. And then I'll fulfill my prophecies. And eventually, the culmination, he's going to bring his backslidden prodigal son back into faith. Well, what happened to us is going to happen to Israel. I live for that day, right? Now, let's go on. So, he's fighting the Syrians. Verse 6, he put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now, gifts means tribute, taxes. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Notice all these names are still around, okay? You still got a Damascus. You still got Jerusalem. The city that he said he took in Gath, that's in Gaza. We still have Gaza. Hadad, the name of a pagan god 3,000 years ago, is still in one of the major cities in the world today. Baghdad. These names are timeless. All right. He says that he took the golden shields. These were ceremonial shields that Hadad, the guy that whose name means the help of Hadad, the help of Satan is what his name means. He took those shields. He had 700 gold shields. He brought them to Jerusalem. Now, all the spoil, all the plunder, all the booty. He's becoming wealthy. God said he'd make him great. He's becoming wealthy by executing the Lord's wars. And he's bringing this wealth into Jerusalem. And he's stockpiling all these chariots, all this bronze, all this gold, all this silver for a very, very specific reason. And that is that he wants to be, if he can't build the holy house for God, he can at least finance it. And so David saved the booty for the use of the house of God. Verse 8, from Beta, from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. One of the biggest pieces of furniture in the house of God was 12 brass cattle. And on the back, a massive, these are life size, a massive pool of brass. Now, there's holy metals in the temple. There's gold, there's silver, and there's brass. The gold is in the part of the temple where God's throne is. That makes sense. Silver in the Bible represents redemption, the price of your salvation. For example, Jesus was betrayed for what? 30 pieces of silver. Brass is a metal that signifies judgment. So there's a great brass altar where sacrifices are offered. What that altar is a teaching that sin is death, and the wages of sin is death. And the death is a fiery death, because if people don't repent, they're going to go to hell. But the sacrifice is a substitute. The sacrifice is an innocent animal in the place of sinners. Well, no animal can really take away sin, but it's a teaching pointing to the day when Jesus Christ himself would rise up onto a cross and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Okay. By the way, did you know that the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin is the same Jewish Senate that 2,000 years ago put Jesus Christ on trial and condemned him? They have been reconstituted, and they have just consecrated an altar the day after Hanukkah, right outside the Wailing Wall, for whole burnt sacrifices. Now this is horrible, because the sacrifice of Jesus is once and for all. And yet I saw an interview with a Sanhedrin member who said, "We are waiting for the Messiah, and when the Messiah comes, he will receive these sacrifices." And then he said, "And I know that the Christians are going to say that Jesus is the Messiah." And he said, "We would rather go back to Dachau than ever accept Jesus." And they're offering up meat offerings on this altar. I mean, but look. This is exactly what the prophets of the Bible said would happen in the last days. So let's go back to David. Verse 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. So Joram too is contributing to the temple. Now there's a little story in there though that you could miss. This is a king north of Damascus who'd been fighting with Hadadezer. How do you know the Middle East never changes? The enemy of your enemy is my friend, okay? So King David is making war on Hadadezer, and the king Toi sends his son, who it says here is Joram, and he joins with him, and he makes an offering to the temple. But when the same story is told in Chronicles, the boy has a pagan name. Okay. I think it's like Homram or something like that. Homram. But now it's Joram. Joram. And in that little shift between those two stories is a story, because the boy's name meant the help of home, or the worship of home. But then he changed his name to the worship Joram, which means the worship of Yahweh. Okay. In other words, what King David's doing as he executes the will of the Lord, some pagans are being killed, others are being converted. Okay, well, that's really the only choice. I mean, if ultimately, not us kill them, but I mean, all people have to either get right with God or they're going to be in trouble. So anyway, there's converts, verse 11, which also King David, see, the Gentiles are coming. The Gentiles are coming. The original promise to Abram was, "I'll give you a child through your seed who's going to bless every family in the earth." Not just the Jews, all families in the earth. Of course, he's talking about Jesus. And King David is a major type of Jesus Christ and teaches us about Jesus. Verse 11, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the valley of Salt. being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David reigned over all Israel. And David executed justice and judgment unto all his people. See, finally, they're possessing the land. This is how God works. He wants to give everybody a lot. He wants to give all his children all kinds of stuff. But he doesn't just give it all at once. You wouldn't give a three-year-old a shotgun or a driver's license, okay? The people have to qualify by overcoming the evil in their life. And if they will, God will help them. And if they will, God will bless them. What King David is showing is finally the promised land is being taken. We finally have a king that doesn't worship idols. We finally have a people sold out to God. They're not going to serve self, or they're not going to serve paganism, because you can't beat pagans if you yourself are one. Now go to chapter 9, because we want to take a close-up look. There's two other things I want to point out about David and what God did in his life. And we just looked at how God answered the prophecy initially, that he would give him a great name and that he would give Israel a place. That certainly came to pass. But now in chapter 9, David said, so we get to go into his courthouse, into his throne room. David says, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now the word kindness means a little bit more than what it means to us when we say be kind or something like that. It's actually a technical word that's often translated in the Bible, loving kindness. And what it means is covenant love. Let's put it this way. If you remember earlier in the story, one of Saul's sons, Jonathan and David, made a friendship. And they actually cut a covenant, which is like a bond that you make, a brotherhood bond. All that I have is yours, all that you have is mine. Now, Jonathan died, but David still remembered the covenant and wondered out loud, is there anybody that survived of Jonathan's family that I can show, if the word is hasid in the Hebrew, covenant love to? In other words, that I could fulfill my obligation of kindness and love for Jonathan's sake. Now, why is this important? This has everything to do with your relationship with God. God doesn't love you or me because of your performance or how good you're doing at a given time or what a great person you are. Look, let's face it. God loves us for Jesus' sake. What do we do once a month? We pick up a piece of bread and a wine and we remember the words of Jesus. This is the new covenant shed in my blood for you. What Jesus did is he bound us by God to God's covenant. He brought us into a relationship with God where God will love us, not for us, but because of him. And David says, now has Jonathan got anyone left that I can show covenant love to? I've got this obligation to fulfill, and I want to fulfill it because I still love Jonathan. Who is there? So he sends out verse 4, Saul's chief steward. There was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when he called him unto David, the king said unto him, are you Ziba? And he said, your servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? So here David's linking the covenant he's going to show, the covenant love he's going to show to this person, to the covenant love that God showed him. God doesn't love us because of us. God loves us because of Jesus. I mean, that's how powerful and important Jesus is. He's so beautiful. He made a covenant with God for us. This is the new covenant shed in my blood. And David knew good and well that he was a recipient of covenant love. So he wanted to pass it on. You know what? Any Christian that really knows the Bible and knows Jesus, they want to forgive people. They have to, because who are we not to? We receive covenant love.
Anyway, let's go on. So the king said to him, verse 3. King said, is there any head of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son who's lame on his feet. Jonathan does have a son. Did you know that? Well, why didn't he know that? Because when there was a shift of power. See, this is the way it works in the Orient, even to this day in some of these Muslim countries. When one ruler comes in and the other is going out, the others are running for their life because the new ruler is going to kill them and all their family. Okay. And that's what they thought David was like. So they were terrified. They didn't know that David loved Saul and loved Jonathan. And even though Saul tried to kill David for years, David mourned and cried real tears when he died because he loved him. So they ran. And when they ran, Jonathan's son, who was a baby, was dropped. And somehow or other, his legs were shattered. And he was lame for all his life. He has a son which is lame in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Well, Lodibar is a town that the word technically means nowheresville. Nothing. Or Lodibar can mean no word. How many are glad for the word of God? How would you like to live in no word? This guy's hidden out. He thinks David wants to kill him to this day. In fact, he probably hates David. But he's also probably terrified of him. And so he's hiding out and he's lame. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, that's his name. Now, get this. Here's what the name means. Out of the mouth of shame. The guy's crippled. If you think about it, he's the grandson of the first king of Israel. But he's lost everything. And he's maimed. And he thinks David wants to kill him. And he's been in hiding all his life. And he lives in Nowheresville. And King David sends for him. I bet you he was trembling. Thinking, this is it, I'm dead. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face in dead reverence. He just prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I'll surely show you kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake. And I'll restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father. And you'll eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I've given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Wow. Now think about this for a minute. This is in the Bible for a reason. There's a lot of things that could have been put in the Bible, but everything in the Bible is hand-picked. What is this? It's the story of your life. You know that we too were descendants of a fallen king. His name was Adam. And we lost everything in the fall. And did you know that we're so morally crippled and spiritually crippled we couldn't even walk? And we were enemies of God, as it says in the New Testament. See, Mephibosheth was an enemy of David. And we had no idea how much God loved us. Mephibosheth didn't go find David. David went out and fetched him. I wasn't looking for Jesus. when I turned aside one day to see a burning bush, I had no idea. But Jesus called me, and he called you, and he called us by name. Mephibosheth! And what's the first thing he said? Don't be afraid! What? The guy's trembling. This is my last day on this earth. No, it ain't. It's your first. From now on, you're going to have a new life. What's he do? He restores everything to him. And then he elevates him. And he accepts him just as he is with his disability. He brings him to the table of the king. What do we get to do? You know what? No matter how bad it ever gets, I wake up every morning and think, you know what? I get to wake up as a Christian. And I get to go and sit at God's holy table and eat God's bread and drink God's wine. And he gave us an honored place at the table. And there's always a place for us. David said, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. See, Mephibosheth is us, and covenant love is grace. That's what's called grace in the New Testament. And it's not based on us or our performance. Mephibosheth couldn't walk, but he was restored by King David, who is a type of someone whose title is the Son of David, the Heavenly David, the real David. By the way, do you guys know what David means? Beloved. David means beloved. So, verse 13, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both of his feet. Now, Mephibosheth will come up later in the story. You know, I don't think a human being could write this. This is such awesome writing, such awesome the way it goes. Let's look at one more thing before I let you go. Came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died. See, there's another name, Ammon, capital of Jordan, Ammon. Only back in those days it wasn't called Ammon. It was, what did they call that? Jamie, what is that? It's in this chapter somewhere. But we'll see it. I'll show you when we see it. But anyway, the king of Ammon died, and Hanan, his son, reigned in his stead. So the king of Ammon is a pagan. His son's a pagan. But the king of Ammon had helped David previously. There's some kind of covenant with him. Now his son's name means grace. Did you know that? Then said David, I'm going to show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash. Guess what Nahash means? Serpent. The king of Ammon's name was Serpent. His son was named Grace. As his father showed kindness unto me. So he had some kind of covenant with Nahash. And Nahash had helped him. Now he's going to show kindness to him. See, this is just like the last chapter, the way it starts, but not the way it ends. Okay, what happens? David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants. So he takes a delegation over to what we call Ammon now. Rabat, that's it, Rabat. Takes a delegation to Rabat, he says, and we're going to comfort him. And unto Hanan their lord, verse 3. The princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan their lord, do you think that David does honor your father, that he has sent comforters unto you? Hasn't David rather sent his servants unto you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Now that's terrible, isn't it? David has one intention, but because of the advice of these counselors, Hanan gets another idea. Not here to do you good. He's here to do evil to you. Now, do you know how many people could be on the verge of being saved, their sins forgiven, able to go to heaven when they die, able to be reconciled to God, and then along comes someone with advice like this. Turn them away. Okay. So it goes. Wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. Now, once again, it's the Middle East. And the Middle East has not changed in 3,000 years in this respect. It's a shame culture. The whole thing is not about right or wrong. It's about shame or honor. So what he did with these ambassadors is he humiliated them. He cut off half their beards. He cut their clothes down the middle. Sent them out in the streets looking like clowns. Okay. When they told them to David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians at Bethahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen of the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. So what are they doing? We're getting ready for war. We're going to get as many people as we can on our side because now we're going to have war with King David. And here's the thing, the point. The Bible tells you in the first verse what David's intention was. Peace. Love. Comfort. But because of bad advice, they're going to war and they're compounding their sins. Not only did they give bad advice, but then they crossed the line. They humiliated his servants. And not only that, now they're spending a lot of money getting a lot of auxiliary troops. When David had heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah, they were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for you, then I'll come and help thee. Now, as I read this, I think it's amazing how little the Middle East has changed. What do you got in Israel right now?
You got the Iranians. You got the Syrians. You got ISIS back. You got the Arabs. You got the Shiites. You got Turkey. But mostly all Muslim. What do they all want to do? What's the one thing they all have in common? They want to wipe Israel right off the globe. You got this little tiny country. And Joab is a valiant warrior. If he's not a good man of character, but he is a valiant warrior. And listen to his speech, verse 12, be of good courage. Let's play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seems unto him good. And Joab drew nigh and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians. And they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then they fled also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. And they came to Helam and Shobak, and the captain of the host of Hadadezer went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, passed over the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Now, you've got to be wondering, what is the point? Well, I just want to close by saying this. I think the one big point, because remember, everything in the Bible is hand-picked. If God wanted to, the Bible could be about 500,000 pages. There's so much you could tell. But God is spare in His language. Every story is put right where it's at for a reason. Everything is handpicked. He brings all this, in fact, for many reasons, right? We could be studying for the rest of our life and finding reasons. But what is the point of tonight? Well, I think the main point that you want to see is this. Both chapter 9 and chapter 10 begin the same way, where David is saying, I want to show mercy. I want to show grace. I want to keep the covenant love. And we must remember that David is the ultimate type of Christ. You know what? Christ wants to show mercy. Christ ever wants to show grace. You think he died for the world just to judge them and send them to hell? He wants them to be saved. But in the first chapter, you got a guy so, he lost everything. The grandson of the first king of Israel, living in poverty, crippled, hiding for his life. Just must have been a miserable life. His name is even miserable. But when he had no idea King David loved him. He had no idea that King David was sending people out to get him. And when they fetched him, that's what I feel like happened to me. Jesus went out and fetched me. Put me in the ministry. He just flat on his face thinking, this must be my last day. My lifelong enemy. Then he found out that really his lifelong enemy was his biggest, the person that loved him the most. And he elevated him. And he put him at his table. And he accepted him even in his lame condition. And he didn't even do it for him. He did it for someone else that died already. See, God didn't even do it for us. He did it for Jesus. Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. God will show us love because of Jesus, not because of us. That's the meaning of grace. So that's a great story, isn't it? Well, the next chapter starts that way. Same David, the same type of Christ. I want to show mercy. People are stupid. Suspicious. Implacable. Always ready to listen to bad advice. You could say twisted, perverted. And so, as the Bible says, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. These people, they humiliated his servants. I think of the scripture where Jesus told the parable. A guy that had a vineyard went out to collect rent. He sent the servants and they just stoned him, threw him away. He sent more servants. They beat him up. He sent more servants. They killed him. What? Finally he said, I think I'll send my son. And while the son was coming, they had an evil thought. We could just kill him too. Then our life will be our own. That's what the world does. So what? It could have had grace. It could have been good. David could have been their friend. He was going to comfort them. He loved them too. Instead, one step after another step after another step after another step. Beat up his servants. How are you going to get over that? Go and hire mercenaries. Build armies. Build armaments. Build war. Set up the battle. Put up the shield. Push the servants out. Send them away in disgrace. There can't be mercy there. Only judgment. And the war started. Now this war, there's more detail about this war than all the rest of David's wars. I'm going to close, but why is there more detail about this war than all the rest of this war? Because an incident happens during this war that you could say is David's great fall. And we'll get into that next week. Father, in the name of Jesus, let us be like those who have received grace, who just accept it, who just let you love us, let you set us free. Let you bring us to your table and let you feed us and sustain us and guide us and be our shepherd. I got to admit, Lord, I am a cripple morally, spiritually. Without you, I can't walk.
I can't do it. But Lord, I thank you that we're not without you. I thank you that you fetched us, you drew us, you called us, you won the victory. Let us not be like those who just beat up your servants and send them away and hate them and revile them and humiliate them. Oh God, I pray that we'll be those that receive the grace until you come back. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.